So, I hope you guys had a great discussion in your group. We had a really good discussion too. As you can see by our board. All right, so I just always like to point back to this visual aid. If anybody's like me, I love visual aids and word pictures, and this helps me to put the whole book in context. And then this is the section down at the bottom that we're talking about now. So they clumped 7 to 10 together to talk about tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. So it just kind of helps put it into context, because last week we talked about water, and we're talking about light now and how those go back to the wilderness. So the Feast of Booths, which you guys probably already talked about in your groups too. We talked about last week as well. I just wanted to show a quick picture. Does the sound work on this if I press play? Oh, good. This is what it looks like in Israel during the Feast of Booths.
Yeah, people, very nice.
Now, this is contemporary.
To Norway.
Because we love the Jewish people and Israel.
So the nations are still coming to Israel.
Despite of what I hear or see on the news, I feel like Jerusalem is the safest place, you know, on this on the earth, because this is the place where the King of Kings will come, Jesus Christ.
People from around the world attended the Jerusalem March, a staple in the city since 1955. It happens during the week-long Jewish holiday of Sukkot, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles.
We won't watch
the
whole thing.
For the past 38 years, evangelical Christians have joined in to show support for the State of Israel. In the beginning, the Israeli army organized this as a kind of military parade. Over the years, more and more citizens kept joining in, and today, tens of thousands line the streets in solidarity with Jerusalem and Israel.
So that's just a little picture. Picture what it's like at the Feast of Tabernacles today. And then this is just a quick little, to bring it back to in time, to when Jesus was sharing this. So
there was a light ceremony, a torch ceremony here on the Temple Mount. And it got bigger and bigger every day, so that on the last day of the feast, the great Hosanna, the super duper celebration, there would be so many torches on the Temple Mount that they said, according to the rabbinic literature, that you could see the light of the temple all the way far away in Galilee. That's how bright it was.
Rabbis from the time of Jesus talk about the Feast of Tabernacles being a joyous celebration where all the mountains around Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, were lit up by torches. They said the whole thing turned into one huge cauldron of light. And it was at that time of the year that Jesus stood up and said, I am the light of the world.
When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 8.
All these hills were covered with lights and shining and dancing and rejoicing.
Reflecting the idea that when the Messiah came, the light of God would come to the whole world. And in this context, if you read the Gospel of John, it is at the Feast of Booths that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If any man comes to me, he won't walk in darkness anymore. He is the light. He is the Messiah. He's declaring that he is the one that will bring the light of God to all people if they would follow him. So it's a pretty outstanding statement he's making. He's drawing attention to himself. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah in the context of the Feast of Sukkot.
Okay, so there is a couple of connections even to the first section of this chapter, because it's the story of the adulterous woman. It's likely that it was written by somebody else, and that it took place later in Jesus's ministry. However, there's a few connection points that kind of tie it together with this section. So one that we have on our board is that he's talking in or he's teaching at the beginning of this chapter, and he's in the court, and so it has to be the court of the women, because that's where women were allowed, and that's where they bring this adulterous woman. And also that's where these huge lamps, lampstands were, that had like 10 gallons of oil poured in them. And the wicks of these lampstands were from the priest's old worn out garments. So these are burning from the day at the end of day one through day seven, just all night, all day, every day, these huge 75-foot candles in the court of the women. So, and then he's talking in the treasury in the second part. So that's also in the court of the women. Another connection point that perhaps the early church fathers chose to put it here is because in chapter 7, verse 24, and in 8:15, he's talking about judging according to the flesh and judging according to appearance. The section, the story is talking about how they wanted to judge her. Really, they wanted to trap Jesus, but they wanted to judge her. And he's saying that he doesn't condemn her. So, one note there that Kathy shared in our group is that in chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, it says that the world is condemned already. So Jesus can say, I don't condemn you because she's already been condemned. The whole world is in a state of brokenness and fallenness since sin entered the world. So it was an opportunity for her to walk in restoration. He said, I don't condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin. So I don't know if you guys kind of teased out what the trap was, but the trap was if he said, yes, we should stone her, then two different things. One, he was breaking Roman law, which said that they weren't allowed to put anyone to death. And second, that he was isolating and alienating all these people that he'd been ministering to and saying he's the friend of sinners. And the second trap is if he said, no, we shouldn't stone her, then they could call him a lawbreaker, because the Levitical law did say that you could put an adulterer and adulteress put to death if they're caught in the act. But of course, in this scenario, it's only the woman brought, not the man. So that's pretty much this section. I just love the use that Jesus is using the silence. They are saying, what do you say? And he just is writing on the ground. He's using the silence to kind of set the stage for him to tell them, he who has no sin cast the first stone. So he's treating her at the end when he says, woman. It's like in chapter 2 when he said to his mom, woman, why do you involve me? It's the same term of respect. So he's treating her as a person, whereas the Pharisees are treating her like an object. I hope you also notice these compare and contrast concepts throughout this chapter. John loves to use lots of these literary devices, and I titled this section Condemnation versus Restoration because his mercy, he shows his mercy toward her. In the light of the world discourse, this whole ongoing conversation, Jesus, as we just watched in the video, he says, I'm the light of the world, which was very poignant at that moment because of extinguishing all the lights. You know, they'd just been lighting these candles and anticipating the Savior and saying for the nations, you know, the light of they were calling down for the salvation from God. And I just picked these different images from Google because there's different ways to think about light of the world, but this is one person's interpretation. So it was fresh in their mind. So I'm going to also light a candle if I can get it to work. There we go. So we can think, and you can smell gingerbread if you'd like. If it gets too smelly, let me know if you don't like scented things. So anyways, gingerbread has nothing to do with light of the world.
I might eat the candle.
I mean, don't eat the candle. This is just another image of tying in the concept, because Jesus could have said, I'm the light. He could have said, I'm the light of God. any other way he wanted to say it, but he chose to say, I am the light of the world. So, it, of course, makes me think of candlelight services at Christmas, too. So, it's the second I am statement in John. He just said, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he didn't say, I am the living water. But he did say, come to me and I will give you living water. So I don't know if you guys remember from last week, we talked about how that's the Spirit. And John even says that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. So there's another distinction. And in this chapter, he makes constant distinctions between himself and the Father, and now also the Spirit. So there's the Trinity is throughout, but he's making distinguishing comments so that you're not saying, well, they are the same thing, because they're different. So so I passed out verses. So if you have a little card, look up your verse, get ready, because I'll call on you at different times. You don't know when it's coming. Light and life are continually referenced throughout Scripture, as well as in secular literature and in other religions. Almost every religion has some aspect of light and life in their religion. So I'll start with Scripture. In Genesis 1, God says, let there be light. And there was, because there was darkness hovering over the deep, and he spoke into the darkness. So as we see the concept build in Scripture, that darkness is symbolic for spiritual darkness, for evil. But God is the light, so he spoke into the darkness. So Revelation 22:5. Somebody has that. I think Lydia has it.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. Revelation 22:5. And there shall be no light there, and they need no candle. There is a light of the sun, for the Lord God given them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
Yeah. So God is the light. And then also in the New Jerusalem, there is a river of life, and there is also continual light. That's Zechariah 14, where it talks about awaiting the day of the Lord, and there's continual light. So Exodus 13:21. Somebody have that? Did anybody have that? Maybe I didn't pass that one out. But as we saw from the Bible Project diagram, that that's the wilderness passage where it says that he was leading them by a pillar of fire. And that's the Feast of Tabernacles, to remember God's provision of light in the wilderness. So the secular symbol of light, we talked about the Gnostics at the beginning of studying John. That's the context of John's day. We don't have Gnostics today, but at that time, they had people who believed in this strange religion, cult religion, but they believed salvation was leaving this world and rejoining the principle of light. And then early Christians, they celebrated the Nativity on the Roman festival of the sun. So that's how Christmas has also become a celebration of light. So if you think about light, we have the lights on right now, that you need light to be able to see, to do, to read. You follow light every day, that life exists because there is light, that plants will die if you put them in a dark closet. Light exposes and reveals things, so speaking naturally and spiritually. And then also photography and art, which I love photography. I am totally an amateur, but these are just some examples. I love to play with light in photography because really that's what makes it striking and beautiful. So also in Jewish literature, before Jesus made this statement, they used the phrase the light of the world because they were referring to things that were like ultimate significance. So they used it to talk about God or the temple or Jerusalem, the law. So when they said, when he said that, I'm the light of the world, they immediately knew what he was saying. I'm ultimate significance. So that's why they said, you're testifying about yourself and your testimony is not true. So that's how that conversation went that direction. So then in John 1, verses 4, 5, and 9, it says, in him, the word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. True light, which is coming into the world, enlightens every man. So it's talking about the spiritual darkness and spiritual light. Which also foreshadows next chapter, where we talk about the blind man receiving sight. Because we can see from this chapter that the Pharisees are spiritually blind. So then in Luke 1 verse 79, and then it quotes Isaiah 9, which Jan read this morning, that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So if somebody can read Luke 4, 16 through 21. This is Jesus.
And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
So Jesus said that at the beginning of his ministry, which kind of sets the tone for his whole ministry, but also it helps us to understand why he said all these things in this passage too. So speaking naturally, not in the spiritual realm, light actually testifies to light anyways. So if you turn on the light, there's light, so you see the light. So it's kind of like a double meaning there too. And then he says that he is on mission from God. So he said, I am from God, which is that word ek. And it means his origin is from God himself, who is the judge. And then when he says, I am he, that's a name of God there. It's the ego ami, which I used to think that that meant that he was saying he's the same as a Yahweh, which is I am who I say I am. That's from Exodus when he revealed himself to Moses. But he's actually saying, I am the one who is. I am the existent one. So it's still a name for God. He's still claiming deity, but he's not the same as Yahweh. So then there's this play of know, and we talked about it in our group. I don't know, you guys probably talked about it in your group too, but Jan mentioned it last week. The Oida is know factually, and then Gnosko is know experientially, and that's on and off throughout this chapter too. So he's saying, you don't know me or the Father. You don't factually know me. You don't understand. And no one seized him because his hour had not come. And that is referring to the cross, as we talked about last week in our group. So God is he's sovereignly controlling all of these moments in Jesus's ministry. And it will lead to the cross, but not yet. So that's why he is evaded their grasp. So the next session he's talking about, I am from above and you are from below. So he's talking about heaven and earth. He's not talking about heaven and hell, heaven and earth. So he is the link between God and man. I am from above, but I have come down in the flesh. And he who believes in me will be saved. So he's talking about true belief and those who will die in their sins. So those who are who don't believe in him as the link to heaven and earth will be condemned. So then the Jews say, surely he'll not kill himself, which in Judaism, suicide was despised and like an ultimate sin. But here John again uses an ironic statement, because Jesus does lay down his life voluntarily. So then Jesus says, you're from below. So that's also their origin, that word ek, which is the fallen moral order of the world that's in constant rebellion against its creator. So they're dull of hearing, blind to the truth, hard of heart, and no love of God is in them, which is also a link to chapter 5, that long discourse we had about the same thing of testimony and not hearing God's word. Okay, so he says, I'm from above, and I've been saying this to you from the beginning. So that's also a link to the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of this book, in the beginning was the word, and the beginning Genesis. So God has been speaking, and he's been saying from the beginning. And even now, Jesus is speaking and giving them an opportunity for repentance. He who sent me is true. So God is true, and the one who is being sent, this was a concept of that time too, that if you're sent by someone, you're authenticating, you're representing that person, you're authenticating that person too. So God is true, Jesus is true. Then this lift up, you will lift up the Son of Man. I think we've talked about this before as well, but that's a double meaning there as well. He's lifting him up to the cross and lifting him up to the Father. And you will know that I am he, another I am he. It happens, I believe, 4 times in this passage. So Jesus also makes this interesting statement. He's saying that I always do what pleases him, and I know he's always with me. So there's definitely a connection where when we're submitting to the Father, just like Jesus submitted to him, that he's experiencing the continual presence of his Father because he's submitting to his will. So then many believe in him, and that's a transition point in this chapter too. Many believe in him. So he turns to those who believed in him, and he says, you will be, if you're a true disciple of mine, you'll continue in my word, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So true belief leads to obedience. So we'll obey him. And you will know, that's the gnosko. You will know the truth. You'll experience the truth. So I like to write out these like lists and equations and all these kinds of things. So I wrote this long equation: knowledge leads to belief, leads to love of God, because in that section he talks about you would love me. If you knew the Father, you would love me. So belief, knowledge, belief, love, obedience, and then freedom. So here truth is also a very saturated term, because it's the gospel, it's Jesus, it's the spirit of truth, it's the word of God, and it's the light. The light is the truth too. So John, 1 John 1, 5 through 10, which talks about, I don't think I gave that to anybody to read, so I'm going to look that up real quick. That's another good place to connect light and truth, sin, and the word. And of course, it's written by John. John, light and all these concepts really impacted him, so that's why he kept writing about them. So he says, this message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So then that word free really is a trigger point for the Jewish leaders. They're like, we're not enslaved. We're the children of Abraham. We're children of the promise. They literally believed they were sons of the kingdom. That was a concept at that time. because we're ethnically related to Abraham, how can you say we're enslaved? Which, of course, we know in this context, they are currently enslaved by the Roman civilization, Roman government. And the Israelites, as we know from Scripture, they have a long history of being enslaved by other people. So it's kind of funny that they say we're not enslaved by anybody. We're free because they've really rarely been free. So, but they're thinking inward freedom and privilege as these sons of the kingdom, which is interesting because they're thinking spiritually, actually, but they're wrong. So Jesus is showing them how they're wrong in their spiritual thinking. All right, so spiritual bondage to sin. We talked a little bit about that at the beginning because she was condemned already. So the world is already in a state of condemnation and corruption. So it's not political or economical, like the Roman government ruling over them right now. It's actually sin is your master. And you have a natural evil devotion to created things, which is idolatry. Which is, of course, at the expense of worshiping the life-giving creator. So if you're following with the compare and contrast, slave versus free is this whole concept here. So how to be set free. Thank goodness Jesus doesn't ever end on the bad news. He goes to the good news. So he says a promise in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. So God has given Jesus the task of setting prisoners free. So that's why we read that passage from Isaiah, or it's Luke, but Jesus is reading the prophecy from Isaiah where he's the one who is setting captives free from prison. And Romans 8 also talks about this. Romans 8, verse 2 and 15. The Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, and you're not enslaved to fear, but adopted as sons. So they keep talking about Abraham, and he's saying, well, if you're Abraham's children, then you'll mimic your father Abraham, and you'll do the deeds of Abraham. So I don't know if you guys talked about it in your group. We talked about it in ours, that the deeds of Abraham are to believe in faith. In Genesis, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, credited to him as righteousness. So then James 2, 22 to 24.
Faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Yeah. So that's the true children of Abraham, not ethnic, but spiritual. The whole slavery versus freedom section is also pointing to Galatians, the teaching in Galatians 4 verses 1 through 7 and 22 through 31. Does anybody have that?
Oh, it's 1 through 7?
Yeah, okay. Just that first part.
I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
That's good. That's good. So the next section, we don't have to read it. The next section just talks more about being children of the free woman, Sarah, versus being children of the enslaved woman, which is Hagar. So it's just an interesting tie to this passage. Because they think because they are ethnically related to Abraham that they're children of Sarah, the free woman. But what Galatians teaching and Jesus is teaching here, that, that you're not free unless you're free in your, from spirit, from the darkness inside the sin. So children of the devil is the next section, which really got their attention. If they weren't already, their ire wasn't already raised. He says, you're children of your father, the devil. So as we talked about in our group, it's a little bit jarring. But it ties to all of this, because if you're not free, you're enslaved, and you're enslaved by sin, and you're not serving God. And what's the opposite of God? Satan is the enemy of God. So he says that if God is your father, you would love me, and you would hear my word, which is connected to chapter 6, talking about that if you will come to the Father if the Father draws you. But your father is the devil, and he's a murderer and a liar. So we made a list on our board over here about that. He stands in the darkness. There's no truth in him. He's speaking his native tongue as the father of lies. So there's lots of passages on that. But then they also say, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. Which it just struck me this morning when I was listening to this passage being read to me again, that Jesus doesn't actually say, I'm not a Samaritan. He lets that go, because obviously ethnicity is not the focal point here. And also that they don't know, these Jewish listeners in this section don't know about chapter 4, that he was in with Samaria and, you know, spent several days with them. So it's not, they're not saying that because they know what he's been doing in his ministry. They're saying that because it's an insult. But he does say, I do not have a demon. but they're turning this point in the argument because they haven't won the theological point. So now they're going to personal attacks. And also an interesting point here is that Jesus is always recognized as being Jewish by non-Jewish people. He's not ever called Jewish by his own people. So this last section, if you keep my word, you will never see death. That's a promise here in this section where you will be able to enjoy the presence and behold, that's what see means. Here, so actually he's saying never see death, sorry, so you won't be beholden to death, but that they misquote him and they say, you say you'll never taste death, but the word taste there is like tasting food, partaking, feeling, and experiencing, which is linked to two different things. Chapter 6, where he says eating the bread and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that were tasting him and experiencing him, but that also Jesus tasted death for us. So it's a temporary thing, that we will taste death, but we won't see and be beholden unto death, that we will be able to reunited with the Father. So then they're saying, you're not greater than our father Abraham, or greater than Jacob, greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, all these other points in the gospel where they say that. And he says that he's basically saying, I am the greater than. I'm greater than all of them. And Abraham, so it comes back to Abraham again, that he rejoiced to see the day of the Lord. And that's a reference to Hebrews 11:8. Abraham looked forward to seeing the Messianic kingdom being fulfilled, looking for a city with foundations. So Jesus leaves the temple. They pick up the stones to throw at him because he says, before Abraham was born, I am. So he's the existent one, God. Again, he's saying clearly, I'm God. But he evades their grasp, and that's another symbolic of the Shekinah glory leaving the temple in the Old Testament. So in conclusion, that going back to that verse, in verse 12, that says that he who believes in me, I'm the light of the world, and that if you believe in me, you will have the light of life, so that we are the light of the world. As you guys, I'm sure, are all familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you are the light of the world. So Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
And then 2 Corinthians 4, 6.
I can sing that one.
Oh, go ahead.
Okay, there's one slight difference. It says, to give the light of the knowledge of, and my version has, for the illumination, which sort of represents it. Because our God has said, out of darkness lights are shine, is the one who shines in our hearts for the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. So that's what
wow.
It says. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Yeah. So, in interest of time, I'm going to... Anybody else who had a verse? Sorry, didn't get to share your verse, but that's the thing I want to leave you with, is that you are the light of the world, because the light has shined in your heart. Yeah, out of darkness, out of your darkness. So I'm going to... Actually, Sarah, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are the light of the world. Thank you that we now have the light of life living within us because we know you, Lord. I thank you for each woman here. I pray that you would go before us into the week, Lord, that we might be lights to the world. I pray that you would bring us safely back here next week for some celebration of your birth. Joyous time together. I pray these things in your name.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Next week is our Christmas brunch.
Woo-hoo.
So.